Continue our study of this book. Exodus chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 15. That's our text for today. We're in the second plague, the plague of frogs. So we'll consider that this morning. My wife's making some copies right now. She'll be back. We're in here just in a moment with those. So we'll have her pass those out when she comes back through. Okay, Exodus chapter 8, let's start reading in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and even and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and discovered the land of Egypt and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" Then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Something to say? Okay. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we come before you once again, and having this privilege of prayer to come before your throne in this way and to seek your help in understanding your word. We're thankful for the fact that you have preserved your word for these many years, Father, that you've brought it to us even to this day in the way that you intended it to be before us, and that we can now open it and read it and understand it, Father, by the help of your Spirit. We pray that you might bless our time this morning. Bless us in a sense that we would not only understand it, but we would be doers of your word as well, that we may not go away as a person that looks in the mirror and doesn't pay any attention to what's going on and doesn't change anything. Might we be ones, Father, that would actually listen and obey and therefore worship you in the way that you desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a bit of review. I just want to go over a few things. Last week we went through kind of a pattern of all the plagues and the 10 different plagues and saw the various things, when there was warnings and when there was not, when various things just about that, the gods of the plagues, things like that. We're going to cover the god of this plague for sure this morning. In fact, if you got the electronic version of the notes, there's a picture of the god, actually from one of the hieroglyphics in Egypt, a picture of the god that is represented in these frogs this morning. And once again, just to remind you that the Lord said he would have authority over the gods of Egypt, that he would also bring them down as well as part of this. So he's bringing down Pharaoh, he's bringing down the gods of the Egyptians, and he's bringing down the Egyptians to the extent that his desire is to deliver his people. But his greatest thing that he does, and that was the first column that we had last week in that sheet I gave you, the greatest thing that he does, the overwhelming thing that the Lord is doing in all of these plagues is intended to do one thing, and what is that? He would honor himself, that he would glorify himself, that he would show the world his glory. That's the one thing that in all 10 plagues is evident. It's even evident here today. And so we'll look at that as well as we go through the text. So we see the pattern of the plagues. Now we just get to study the plagues and look at each one as we go forward. Probably about one a week is what the goal would be. So in this particular, the interesting thing about this chapter, chapter 8, these frogs, the next plague we're going to have is the plague of really lice is probably what it is. And then the final thing we're going to have in this chapter is flies. Now, in every one of those things, the frogs and the lice and the flies, every one of those things is something that if there was just one of them, what would you do? I don't care. Doesn't really matter. They're just little tiny things. They're just obscure little tiny things that we really don't care about if there's just one of them. But if the Lord brings up these little tiny things to the degree that he does in these plagues, then it becomes a problem. Because it's in your bowls, it's in your bed, it's in your oven, it's everywhere that you're at. You're constantly besieged, really, by these frogs, in this case, here this morning. So the Lord can take the smallest of things, and isn't that the way it is in life oftentimes, the smallest of things and make them be a very big problem for you. And he can bless you also in those things. So the Lord can do whatever he wants with all of these things. He has complete control over creation because he is the creator. And we're going to see that in this chapter as we study these plagues. So just to remind you of a few things in review. First of all, back in chapter 6, verse 1, is the turning point in the scriptures, in Exodus particularly, where the Lord moves from being the one who is the God, thank you, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and he now moves to becoming the covenant God of Israel. So he says, my name, the Lord, Yahweh, you will now know me as that. Not that they hadn't heard that name before, but they never experienced, if I can use that word, the fact that the Lord was actually doing the things that were the covenant promises. The 400 years is up, as he had said, and now he's actually going to do the things that are the covenant promises. So we studied that text there, and he said, I am the Lord, four different times, and the other phrase he used seven times was what? Do you remember? I will. I will. I will. I will. Now we're going to do it. Now we're going to do these things. You've been waiting. I've been waiting. I had a timeline. The timeline is now here. And now we're going to do these things. And he says, I will do these things. And so we looked at that. Then last, in the chapter 7, we saw the fact, various things, because these also repeat here. In chapter 7, the Lord made messengers. And who are his messengers? Two people. Who are they? Moses and Aaron. Okay, so we have these two messengers that he makes. He calls them. The Lord gave them a message to deliver. Let the sons of Israel go. They go in before Pharaoh, and they're supposed to give that message. Let the sons of Israel go. And, of course, Pharaoh doesn't want to do that. This is his cheap labor. This is his place before the world of power, that he can build these things with his cheap labor, that he can have these people as slaves and have dominion over them as part of his largesse in the world. And so he's not interested in letting them go. And the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would multiply. He did this. He first of all, we're going to see it here today, saw it in verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. So Pharaoh's going to go through a period where he keeps hardening his heart. Then the Lord is going to harden his heart for him. There's no turning back now. He's already chosen the course, and the Lord's not going to change it. And by the way, the Lord's not going to change it because, once again, his goal is to proclaim his glory, his honor, before the world, that he would be known in the world, that people would know that he is the Lord. And we saw that even hundreds of years later, people were still referencing this entire set of events to say that he was, in fact, the Lord. And then we saw in chapter 7 as well, the Lord's message, the messengers and the methods that Moses fully obeyed. They delivered the message exactly as they were given it. They didn't change the words. They don't do that here in this chapter as well. So they delivered the word very faithfully to Pharaoh. They delivered it with the signs that had been graciously given to them in chapter 7. But the world mimics those signs and refocuses away from the message. And even in this chapter, in this particular plague, we're going to see again that the magicians of Egypt mimic the sign. They mimic the frogs, bringing the frogs up. Doesn't help anything, of course. That's of no assistance whatsoever. So that Pharaoh, you know, it's kind of funny. We'll see it in the chapter, but Pharaoh kind of watches what they're doing, and they call some more frogs up, and he's like, you guys are not helping at all. Get Moses back in here again. Let me talk to him. Let's get these frogs out of here, is effectively what Pharaoh does at that point. So we'll see that as well today. And then we saw the first plague last week, or when Chris was teaching a couple weeks ago, we saw the water turned to blood. And we saw that his Pharaoh's heart was heavy, just like the word was used, I think it was the same word that was used of Moses' tongue previously. It was heavy. It won't change. It won't be controlled in that way. But the Lord said, by this you will know that I am the Lord. That's what he said with the first plague. Once again, that's his goal. And the judgment was that the water would be turned to blood. And the magicians mimicked that one as well. But apparently that plague, unlike this one today we're going to study, was one that Pharaoh could get away from. In other words, the water was turned to blood wherever Aaron had, you know, crossed his staff across, effectively, his rod, and it turned to blood. But people were still able to dig, effectively, a well, as it were, and get fresh water. And so, basically, Pharaoh was able to ride out that particular plague. He's not going to be able to ride this one out. The frogs are in fact, it says very specifically, in your house, in your bed, in your stuff. They're going to be right there with you, Pharaoh. You can't get away from this one this time. That's what we're going to see this morning. And then finally, we see that only lasted 7 days, and then it ended in the first plague. The water turned to blood, and then it goes back to normal. And once again, I don't know exactly how much time all these plagues take, but I think it's probably months. It's not days. It's probably more than weeks. In other words, like 4 weeks or 5 weeks. Each plague just kind of, in some respects, I would think, or just observing the text, it's very possible that the Lord brought a plague. They deal with the plague. The plague ends, and like here, it ends long enough that Pharaoh can say, you know what, maybe I don't need to let these people go now. That problem is now past. We'll just keep on going the way we've been going. And he gets to reset a little bit his thinking on things. And then, once again, here comes another plague. And that's what's going to happen over and over again throughout these 10 plagues. Okay, so that's where we're at kind of this morning as far as what review is concerned. Now let's start digging into the chapter as it is. So the first four verses are the warning to Pharaoh. Once again, as we looked at that chart I gave you last week and was emailed out to you, we have the warning that was given in multiple, of, not every one. There's a pattern there where the first two of each, there's three sets of three, and then the last one is a different type of a plague. The last one is, of course, the death of the firstborn, and there's a redemptive nature for the Israelites in that plague. But the of the other three sets, the first two in each one has a warning. And this one right here is the second one. So we have a warning. We won't see that with the next one next week. But we have a warning that is given to Pharaoh. So in verse 1, we have that warning. Warning. Let's read it again. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. They're going to serve me, not you. But by the way, I want you to note the difference between what the Lord demands, they may serve me, and what Pharaoh says later on in verse 8 where he says, let the people go that they may sacrifice. That's not the same thing. Those are not the same things, okay? There's a difference. Yes, sacrifice would be serving, but serving's bigger than just one sacrifice. So note that as well. But he does give this warning. He says, but if you refuse to let them go, in verse 2, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. And he gives the extent of that. By the way, we talked last week about sometimes it's difficult maybe to know. In most cases, these plagues are probably only in Egypt and not in Goshen where the Israelites are. This one, I would think, is only in Egypt because it says your territory. And keep saying your, as opposed to others. Okay, even with the removal, from your, is always in here. So this particular plague likely did not affect the Israelites in any way, shape, or form. So he gives the warning here. He says, let my people go that they may serve me at this point. And he requests that. Now, I want to point out a couple of things, though, that the Lord is doing here as these requirements upon Pharaoh occur. Back in chapter 5 and verse 1, the first time when Moses went in and talked to Pharaoh, he says, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. So let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. That's how many events? Just one, right? Just go have the feast and then apparently come back was the requirement in the very first time. Pharaoh, that never even got to a plague at that point, but that was the first request. In chapter 7, the plague of the water turned to blood, the requirement in verse 16 of chapter 7 was, let my people go that they may serve me, so that they may serve me in the wilderness. That was the request there. So what it's going from is these three things. The first one was go that they may have a feast, go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Now it's just let them go that they may serve me. No place, no time. They're going to serve me now. They're going to serve me. So what is the progression that's going on here then? Yeah, it's more open. It's more, hey, there's no end to this now. They're going to go and they're going to serve me. They're going to leave your place. They're going to come and they're going to serve me from now on. No single event, no place listed, wherever they're at, wherever I take them to, you don't worry about that. They're going to go and they're going to serve me. So he's getting more demanding upon Pharaoh once again as this goes along. There's a progressive nature of the plagues, and there is a progressive nature of God's requirements upon Pharaoh. Now, that's an act of grace, Because God doesn't just, levy everything right down all at once. Pharaoh has how many opportunities to change his mind, to repent? 10 times. He could do this 10 different times, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he just keeps rejecting. He thinks for a moment, yeah, maybe I'll do it. Then he hardens his heart. Then eventually, once again, the Lord's going to harden his heart for him. There's no more turning back from it. So it's open-ended at this point, this warning is, this thing that happens here. The Lord, we can say this, that the Lord fights for his people, doesn't he? He intercedes for his people. I was thinking about that this week, that we think of that perhaps in very large ways, like those that are under the throne in Revelation 4, that are crying out, Lord, how long, how long, how long, until we are, not justified, but, taken care of in this way, that are those that killed us and oppressed us are taken care of, and you take care of our enemies, the wicked ones, Lord, how long, how long, how long? So we think of it in those ways, in very large ways, I think, frequently, or the big problems in life. But let me give you another one that I thought about this week, the very small one, and it's when Christ told Peter, he said, Satan has desired to sift you. And then what did he say next to him? But I have prayed for you. See, when we talk about the Lord fighting for us, when we talk about the Lord taking care of us, protecting us, we have to understand that little element right there. Sounds little. I have prayed for you. That's a big element. That's a huge element in the way that the Lord takes care of us. So the Lord takes care of us in so many different ways, and he's going to do it for his people here at this time. The children of Israel to this point, have they shown any ability to throw off the shackles and the bondage to Pharaoh? No, nothing. They go in and they beg for straw, as we saw. They become beggars for straw to keep being free labor to take care of him, building his monuments, his things out there in the desert. That's what they've become at this point. They have no ability to throw this off. So the fact of the matter is that they have no hope in their own ability. They have no ability to walk away at this point. They can't just leave if they want to. What would have happened if they just suddenly said, you know what? We're going to take this union, we're going to create our union, and we're going to go on strike, and we're walking out in the wilderness all by ourselves. What would have occurred? Yeah, they'd have been killed. They'd have been destroyed as a people, because Pharaoh has the greatest army in the world. So there's no way that they can just walk away. They need the Lord to do these things the way he's going to do it so that they can actually get away. So in all of this, then, we see that the Lord is protecting them. Now, what he's also doing is challenging Pharaoh's pride. As I said a little bit ago, Pharaoh was known to be Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, the leader, really, of the free world. He'd been like the president, we call today, the leader of the world in that way. And he was greatly admired by people as a result of the fact that he was dominating a group of people, that he had this labor that he could use to build these monuments to himself. Those pyramids are monuments to a king, is effectively what they are. So he has all of that, and so it's a challenge really to his own pride. When the Lord says, let thy people go, it's not just simply an economic decision, it's actually affecting Pharaoh himself and how great his largesse and his greatness. So he's not interested in letting them go in any way, shape, or form. And this passage reiterates once again that Moses and Aaron are messengers of the Lord. Do they have a meeting at any point during this process or any of these plagues? Do Moses and Aaron ever say, hey, let's get together. Let's just think about the messaging of this. Do we want it to sound soft? Do we want it to sound firm? How do we want to present this idea to Pharaoh? Should we create a PowerPoint? Should we do this? Do they do anything like that? No, the Lord says, you go tell them something, and what do? They just go tell them something. Now, I'm sure that was daunting for them. I'm sure that that was, especially Moses, remember he had a death threat over his head from 40 years before. That was his concern when he was coming back. The Lord told him, nope, don't worry about it. The ones who seek to kill you, they're now gone. But still, there's this thing where he has to go in before Pharaoh and he has to talk to Pharaoh and say something that's challenging to Pharaoh. But they never discuss the timing of the message or the tone or anything like that. They just go and say what the Lord has said. They're there to deliver God's message with complete fidelity. I think I have it on my notes page. If my wife is... No, I didn't actually. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. In Acts chapter 1, let me just say it for you then. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are called to be witnesses, or ambassadors, as some translations say, for who? For the Lord. We are called to be witnesses and ambassador for him. Now, when an ambassador goes to another country and they speak to another country, do they just make up the message on the spot? No, that's all been told to them. You go to them and you say this to them. And that's what they're supposed to do. If they don't say that to them, they lose their job. They're not ambassadors anymore. They went off script, so to speak. These men cannot go off script. They have to stay on the script. So we're called to give, to be ambassadors, to the world of Christ for Him. Now, what is our message to the world? Absolutely. Because where do we find that at? In the scriptures, okay? So in other words, our message is the scriptures. Now, the beautiful thing of this, it's all very consistent. When Christ came, what was his message to the world? What were his words? Where did he get his words from? From the Father. He got his words from the Father. He said, I don't speak my own words. We could look at a few different verses here about this. I didn't put them on my paper there. So let me look at... John chapter 12, verse 49. I'll just read it. This is over and over again, by the way, he says this, particularly in the book of John. But John chapter 12, in verse 49, he says this, "For I did not speak on my own initiative." This is at the end of his life, you know. We're about ready for the upper room discourse here. "And I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." I do not speak on my own initiative. I'm an ambassador of the Father. I represent the Father. In a couple chapters after this, Philip's going to say, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't realize I and the Father are one? Same message, same words in every way, shape, or form." So the Father gives the message to the Son, and the Son then gives that to us as he was here upon this earth. Being the Word in the flesh, that's what he did. Now, Then we receive the word today, the agent that, shouldn't call him the agent, but the Holy Spirit now does what? What does he give us now? What words does he give us? He gives us the words of Christ. In other words, from the Father to the Son to the Spirit to us, that's how the words, in fact, he was the inspirer of Scripture. He's the illuminator of Scripture for us today when we read it. And so the Holy Spirit gives us those words and, let me see if I've got a verse about that. Well, I won't say it. Other than just to say that in the upper room discourse, he said, he's going to take my words and give them to you. Christ said that in John 16. He's going to take my words and give them to you. So the fact of the matter is the message that we receive from the Lord comes from the Father to the Son to the Spirit to us. It's very consistent. Now, if you look at all that consistency from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, what right do we have to go off script? Are we smarter than those three? Are we more intelligent? Do we understand human behavior such that we can strategize and come up with a different message and shade it this way? No, we're not. We're not smarter than any of those. That's their word. If the Son only stuck to the script and said, I don't speak of my own initiative, who are we to do so? If the Son said, he's going to take my words and give them to you, who are we to say, well, we're better than what the Holy Spirit is? I mean, we know more. No, we don't. We don't know anything. So our best approach to the world, to ourselves, to our families, to our churches, is stay on script and stay in the scriptures all the time. And that's what these men do. As messengers, that's what they do. Does somebody have 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Okay, so what that says is a couple things. First of all, it reiterates what I just said. John is writing there and he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. What we received, we give to you. Faithfully, with fidelity and perfection, close to the, stay on the script, that's what we do. But the other thing that occurs here in this verse, it says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, if you go off message, and you say, you know what, the Word of God does say this, but I think it would be better presented this way, the way I'm going to say it, the way I'm going to proclaim it, it would be more effective. If you think that's what you're going to do, you are doing what? You're breaking fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what you're doing. You're not on point anymore. You're not on message anymore. You're off on your own thing. You're no longer in fellowship. And you should not expect the protection that these men were receiving here if you go off script. You should not expect that. So the fact of the matter is that these men were called, they were called to be messengers, and they did that. Does somebody have John, Acts chapter 4, verses 29? Well, we don't need to read all that. Let me just, who has that? Go ahead and read it, 4, 29 through 31. Go ahead. Okay, so we see there's the prayer of Peter and John were answered with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they received as part of that. That's what their prayer was, that's what they received. And so the Holy Spirit is one that gives us those words once again, illuminates them, helps us understand them, convicts us with them, and causes us to go out and speak them to other people, gives us strength at the time needed. So, as we look at this then, we realize that these men were faithful witnesses. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 6, if I can find it again. Chapter 7, verse 6, it said of these men, "So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did." That's what they did. They stayed on script. They went in, they spoke the message the Lord had given them. That's what we're supposed to do as well. Okay, let's move on now to verse 2 through 4. The plague this time will be frogs. The Lord gives Pharaoh an option to repent there in verse 2. He says, "But if you refuse to let them go, let my people go that they may serve me." That was verse 1. "Now, if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs." What does the Lord give him there? He gives him the option to repent, to change his mind. And say, you know what, the Lord said that. I saw what happened with the blood turned to water. Yep, we're going to let him go. He doesn't do that, though. He does not take that option to do that. This warning itself is an act of grace. Does somebody have Psalm 7 in verse 12? Yeah, that's talking about Christ. If a man does not repent, he's going to sharpen the sword. There's going to be judgment. That sharpening the sword does not sound like a good thing. If I walked up to somebody and had a dispute with them and they were sitting there sharpening their sword, that would be a concern at that point on my part. And so we should have a concern about that. If we do not repent, we will not avoid the sword. We've got to repent in order to do so. So he gives them an option to do that here if you refuse, but he doesn't take that option from him. Now, in verse 2, we have this word smite that occurs is used here. If you don't refuse, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. That's the Hebrew word nagaph, N-A-G-A-P-H, which can also be translated as plague. So this is the first time it's used, and it says, basically, I'm going to send a plague. There's an intention here. It's not just going to be a little bit of frogs. It's going to be a lot of frogs, and it's going to be a plague. When he heard that word, he should have understood the fact this is a big deal that's going to occur here at this time. And this represents, but in this, the god that's represented here by this frog is the Egyptian god Heket, H-E-Q-E-T, or sometimes H-E-Q-T, and sometimes a little bit different spelling. I saw it with a K. Main point is that it's the name Heket. And this god was known as the god of fertility. And if you have the electronic version of the notes, you'll see there's actually, once again, a hieroglyph of this. It is the god of fertility, and it appeared to have, it's like a man almost with the head of a frog, effectively, upon it. So it's the god of fertility. So the god that's being attacked here, effectively, by the Lord, is this god of fertility known as Heck that looked as the head of a frog. And the Egyptians saw annually the Nile would flood. As the waters came down from the mountains, the Nile would flood, and the frogs would become much more apparent to people as the Nile flooded. They'd be moving about. They didn't move into your bedroom. They didn't move into your kiln. But they moved about quite a bit more. And in coming with that, I guess it would be springtime, that would all occur. They saw that as a god of fertility then. Look, all these frogs, and frogs do reproduce. You know, if you've ever seen like tadpoles and frog eggs and things like that, like I did as a kid when I'd go out to the pond behind my house, you'd see all these things. You'd say, well, that's a lot of eggs there. It's a lot of tadpoles. It's a lot of frogs that I'm hearing here. They do. They're like rabbits, you know, in that way. They reproduce a lot. And so they saw this as the god of fertility. And in verse 3, as the god of fertility to them, it's interesting that Yahweh says, He says, where they're going to go to? The very first place, into your bedroom and into your bed. This god of fertility, you know, we think of that with the idea of reproduction, oftentimes the way people think, their bedroom. And so we think of that in that way and say, well, wait a second, you're going to have frogs now in your bedroom. And by the way, these guys in Egypt didn't sleep on, we oftentimes sleep on beds that you almost have to climb into. You know, we've had beds in my time that I almost had to climb into. They're just so high off the floor, the surface of it. These guys slept on a floor, basically, on a mat on the floor. Consider that with the frogs. That's going to inhibit your reproduction, quite frankly. That's what's going to occur as a result of that. So Yahweh says it's going to go into your house, into your bedroom. The God they worshipped would literally stink up the bedrooms at that point. And it shows that God alone is sovereign, and he's judging Egypt. He's not just simply punishing Egypt. He's judging them for their idolatry. They are idolaters. They have many gods. They do not worship the true God. And he is judging them as a result of that. Taking their God and making a farce of them is what he is doing here. And it also affected everything in Egyptian life. If you read through that text, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants. Once again, your servants, not over here with the Israelites. On your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. Every aspect of life was being impacted. Because where is sin not happening in the Egyptian culture? It's happening everywhere, and everything is being judged. Even the most mundane things of their life, like making a meal, is being judged at this point. So God is judging them in every single way in their life. James Montgomery Boyce wrote of this passage, "If we are to understand the full significance of this plague, we must recognize that a goddess of Egypt was involved in the judgment. The goddess Hekt, who was always pictured with the head and often the body of a frog. Since Hekt was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt." In other words, they would consider them sacred. "It could not be killed, and consequentially, there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship, but they could not kill them. And when the frogs died, their decaying bodies must have turned the towns and countryside into a stinking horror." You think about that, how miserable this entire situation is, and God is judging them because of their idolatry and all this. And they couldn't even kill them because, that's a sacred frog. Well, there's a lot of them. Can we kill them now? No, they're still sacred. We can't kill them. That's our God there. But they stink. They smell. When I walk around, I'm stepping on them. They're making all kinds of noise. That's the life they were living at this point. Additionally, Heket's other responsibility, this is interesting too, because the god of fertility, Heket's other responsibility was to assist women in childbirth. Think about that, the god of reproduction, the god of fertility. Since she was the spirit who breathed life into the body, women turned to her for help when they were in pain of labor. This suggests that there may be a connection between, what did the previous pharaoh or a previous pharaoh do to the Israelites? Kill that firstborn son. Get rid of them. Kill them, the firstborn. And so they wanted, actually it was all of them, I guess. Kill the babies. And so now they're being judged for that. They're being judged for this. Their god of fertility that they were called to help them with childbirth was now being judged in all this. God is complete in his judgment. There's nothing outside of what he will do. The only mention, by the way, I didn't put this. Does somebody have Revelation 16 verses 13 through 14? Thank you. The only mention of frogs in the New Testament is what Jonathan read. It is basically associated with demons, with evil spirits, these frogs are. So the only time we get to see them in the New Testament is that, and that's what they're, I'm not saying they're associated with that back there, simply saying that's the way the Bible views them then in that regard into the future. It was likely not a plague that affected, once again, Israel because of all the your words and things like that. So just to say that. Okay, let's move on now to verses 5 through 7. In this section, 5 through 7, we have the Lord's judgment in the plague enacted. So he's given a warning. He said, listen, this is, you got to let my people go that they may serve me. This is what's going to happen. Frogs are going to come up. They're going to be everywhere in every place of your life. You can't get away from them, Pharaoh. They'll be in your bed, in your house, everywhere they're going to be. You're sitting there on the throne. There's going to be a frog sitting next to you. That's what's going to happen. That's basically what he's saying. But Pharaoh doesn't do it. So in verses 5 through 7, he doesn't say that Pharaoh said, listen, I'm not going to do it. We don't have those words. But apparently, and quite clearly, he said, I'm not bowing the knee. I'm not going to let you serve the Lord, and I'm not going to let you go. I don't care. Bring on the frogs if you want to, is kind of what he's saying. And then the way that the frogs are brought up is with Aaron's rod again. So he takes the rod like he did with the first one, and he waves it over the land, and the frogs start coming up then at that point. By the way, it's Aaron's rod that's used here. Three times in these plagues, Aaron's going to use his rod to enact the plague. Two times Moses is going to do so. Now, who's the leader between Moses and Aaron? Who's the leader? Moses is, clearly. An insult to Pharaoh would be the fact that the second in command is going to take care of this one for you. He's the one that's going to do, oh, I don't have to do anything. Nope, I got my man over here. He's going to take care of this. This would be an insult. It's like normally you'd have in sales, I know, or in account management, you do what's, or just the whole idea of, you know, really account management with a company. You will tier. The idea of tiers. So if your owner would talk to their owner, and your vice president talks to their vice president, and your engineer talks to their engineer, and so on and so forth, and you communicate with each other up and down and across, and things like that if you want to have a good relationship with a client, let's say. In this case, Ryder says, nah, man, he'll take care of this. My second in command, take care of that for you, Pharaoh. He'll take that rod out there, and he's just going to take care of it. That would have been an insult, in fact, to Pharaoh at this point. And again, for the last time, the Egyptian magicians do, in verse 7, they do the same thing. They cause the frogs to come up. They don't help. They just increase the severity. They're not helping at all. They're just making it worse. And that's what they do. Then let's move on to verse 8 now. Exodus 8, verses 8 through 11. This is Pharaoh's response to the plague. So he sees the plague happen. He sees what his magicians do. He's got these frogs in his house, in his bed, in his bedroom, in his kiln, on his throne with him. All of that is happening at this point. And so what does he do in verse 8?
He says he'll let them go.
Yeah, he said, I'll let him go. He calls for Moses. He calls for Moses and he asks him to do what?
Stop
the frogs. But the first thing he actually asks him to do is what?
Entreat the Lord.
Pray. Can you pray for me, Moses? That's kind of what he's asking for. That's actually exactly what he's asking for. He's asking, can he pray for them? Entreat the Lord for him. Now, this is the first time he's requested this. So there's a change. Once again, the progressive nature of the plagues, we see a change going on as time goes on. The problem is Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart after this point. He comes to a point where he says, you know what? Pray to the Lord. Remember, what did he say before about the Lord? When Moses first walked in and said, the Lord says, let my people go. What was his response to the Lord? Who is the Lord? Who is he that I should serve him? I'm not going to serve the Lord. Now he's asking that Moses prays to this Lord that he doesn't know. But he's starting to know. He's starting to get to know him pretty well at this point. This is a Lord who will protect his people, who will deliver his people, and will punish the idolaters in Egypt. And so he's getting to know him, and he says, will you pray to the Lord for me at this point? Think about this. We've seen the gods of Egypt to this point. They failed Pharaoh. They haven't helped him. This frog god Hecht has not helped him. He's seeing there's a big difference between the gods of Egypt. And by the way, how many gods do they have? Well, they got a lot. They've got a lot. Somebody said a lot. They've got a lot of gods. You know why you need a lot of gods? Because none of them are actually gods. I mean, that's the fact of the matter. If you need a lot of them, if you have more than one god, then by default you're saying, well, this one over here is not sufficient, and that one over there is not sufficient. I need both of these to be my God at this point. And we just make up gods then. We want to reproduce and have children? Let's have a God that looks like a frog. Let's do that. We want to have this over here? Let's create a God that does this. It's all for our needs and it's all for our desires, and none of them are gods. They are not gods. But he's now realizing there is one God. Pray to that God, the Lord, that you call him, Yahweh. Pray to him for me on my behalf and remove the frogs and I'll let the people go. At this point, we'll talk about that as we continue to develop this. But he is changing. The problem is he keeps hardening his heart. And every man will eventually beg the Lord for some respite. Think about this. The Lord, when we come before judgment, what are people going to do? Unsaved people before the Lord. What's going to be their defense? Lord, Lord, didn't we do a lot of things in your name? And he's going to say what? No, depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't know you. You might have known me. You might have even asked for prayer to me on your behalf, like Pharaoh does. But you didn't do anything for me. You're doing everything for yourself. I don't even know who you are at that point. So people will make a lot of excuses in all of this, but we cannot do that. Even people will beg. I mean, they will beg. Even the rich man who was rich in his life begs for water, a drop of water from Lazarus. Just one drop. What's that going to do you? You're going to be there for eternity. You're not going anywhere. How long is that drop of water going to last? But yet he begs for a drop of water, the rich man did. So the fact of the matter is people, they're going to eventually acknowledge this is the Lord, and they won't be able to harden their hearts again because they are in eternal judgment. He'll do the same thing. By the way, he's going to ask for this again in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Pharaoh's going to ask again something like this. He's going to ask for mercy, effectively, for prayer. And the fact of the matter is, every time when the plague leaves, so does his intent about that thing. And so he hardens his heart, or his heart is hardened, and he becomes no longer caring about any of those things. The fact of the matter is when we pray for people in the world, should we just pray that God's judgment be removed from them? What's our prayer for them? That they be saved, that they be changed, that they not be who they were, that they become a new creature in Christ Jesus, not what they were. You're not going to fix them by just removing the problem, removing the penalty of sin. You will not fix them. You will not change them. They will still remain the same hard-hearted individuals they always were. The only thing that's going to change them is if they become a new creature in Christ Jesus, if they are born again. That's the only thing that's going to save them. So our prayer needs to be consistent with that, that we would pray in that way. But he does ask for this here, and then they do that, as we see. And once again, his request is the wrong one. He asks for the removal of the impact of sin in this temporal life. He wants the frogs to go away so that he and his people will not have to deal with the impact of their rebellion against God. That's what he wants. Well, I don't want to have to deal with the impact, the problem of my sin. I don't want to have to deal with the impact, the result of my sin. I just want to be sinful, is what he wants to be. He doesn't ask for what he should have asked for. Change my heart. Moses, can you pray to the Lord that he would change my heart towards him? That he would fully reveal himself to me such that I cannot in any way deny him? That I will submit to him. Can you pray that for me? He doesn't ask for that, and that's what he should have been asking for in all of these cases. The terms of our surrender are not simply do what God wants. Let me put it that way. The terms of our surrender are not simply do what God wants. Are you going to be able to do that? Can you do what God wants? No, you cannot. The terms of our surrender are, we really don't exist anymore. We are now born again. We are now a new creature. We have changed hearts. We have changed desires. We have changed habits as a result. That's the only way you're going to serve the Lord. You will not serve the Lord by simply saying, well, I'll just start doing this and I'll start doing that. You will not do that. Does somebody have Luke chapter 18, verses 13 through 14? So what we see there in this parable of the taxpayer and the publican, or sorry, the taxpayer, the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, the difference there is that the publican, the tax collector, saw himself as being sinful. He saw the problem. He wasn't asking for a removal of the penalty of sin. He was asking for mercy on a man who was a sinner, a sinful person indwelling them, basically is who they were. And that's what he asked for mercy from at that point. He sees that. We have to see the same thing and pray that once again for other people. Now, secondly, though, I want to say this about Pharaoh and his request here. He might say, well, can you pray for me? He doesn't ask for the right thing. He asks for the wrong thing. But the second thing is that he's not at the point where the Lord wants him. We know this isn't the last plague. Everybody knows it because Moses had already been told there will be a plague where his firstborn will be taken. And that hasn't happened yet. So he is not where the Lord wants him to be. And the Lord has not elevated his own name once again. That's his desire. He has not elevated his own name to what he wants it to be. So there's going to be more plagues coming. And so this is, in many respects, you could say it's premature. He's not going to change, in other words, is what I could say about that. But he still is negotiating here, isn't he? In verse, let me get back to it again. Entreat the Lord in verse 8 that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice the Lord. Now what Pharaoh is doing here is he's negotiating. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. He's negotiating. Do we negotiate with God? We don't negotiate the terms of our surrender to the Lord. Our surrender is complete. It's done. We are no longer fighting anymore. We're no longer trying to be anything else. We submit. We serve now. That's what we're supposed to do. But Pharaoh at this point is still, so you see in his mind, he's still negotiating in all of this. He had to know that the Israelites were God's people made for God's glory, but he's trying to use them for his own glory. He's trying to intersperse and put himself in the middle of that relationship. This, in many respects, you could say this. This shows how far a person can go to know the Lord, to be a witness to his power, to be a witness to his judgment, and still say, I won't submit. That's how far a person can go. They can see water turn to blood throughout the land. They can see frogs everywhere as told that what's going to happen. And then they'll harden their hearts and say, yeah, but I don't care. That's how far people are from the Lord. That's how difficult. This is the impossibility of salvation on our own terms, our own merit. We will not do it in any way, shape, or form. So Pharaoh knew this, and yet he still denied it at the end. And even the proof of this is he couldn't pray to God for himself. He couldn't call upon the name of the Lord. He couldn't do that for himself. He had to ask Moses and Aaron to do that for them. You know, if a person can't pray for themselves, then asking a Christian to pray is a good thing to do. Can you pray for me? We get those prayer requests. We got one this week where somebody was unsaved and dealing with issues and things like that. And they ask for prayer. And that's good. That's good that they would think of at those terms. Now, they've got to go all the way. They can't harden their hearts later on and say, oh, I got what I wanted. Now everything's fine. We're good now. We don't have to do what the Lord wants us to do. We must continue on that path. But the only way we're going to do it is if we're changed. So the prayer needs to be the right one, not the one just for removal of penalty. Let's move on now. Verse 9. Moses asked Pharaoh when he wants Moses to pray for him. That's kind of really what he asks there. When I first started, I thought, well, when do you want the frogs gone? Then I realized, he said, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you? When do you want me to pray for you? Now, why does Moses do this? Why does he give Pharaoh the option of picking the time? It's another proof. This isn't just circumstantial. It's not like it was just seasonal and they're going to go away anyway or anything like that. He basically says, when do you want it to happen? It's kind of like, I think I said last week, it's kind of like saying, pick a card. You pick the card. I'm not going to pick the card for you. You pick it. You take a look at it. You put it back in the deck. It's kind of what he's doing here. It's the idea that this is not magic, by the way, what Moses is doing. But he asked him, when do you want to have that happen? And so Moses then says, may it be according to your word that you may know there is no one like our God, in verse 10. You may know there is no one like the Lord our God, is what he says. And so he does this. This time is picked so that Pharaoh will know. When this happens, as you requested, at the time you requested, you will know that the Lord is God. It really shows that God is sovereign, that he can do what he wants, whenever he wants. Even if he lets you pick the time, he still does it the way he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, and he does it that way to show to us that he is the Lord. Even the Egyptians acknowledged these plagues were under the sovereign hand of God. Later on in the chapter, we'll see that it was the finger of God. I found this interesting. Matthew Henry wrote about this passage. Pharaoh chose the next day because he hoped they would go away of themselves, and then he should get clear of the plague without being obliged either to God or Moses. In other words, you think about it. If I had a bunch of frogs all over the place and they stunk and they smell and they're everywhere and they're gross and disgusting and they're in my food and everything, when would you want them gone if you had the choice? Would you say, you know, tomorrow will be fine. We can go another night. We'll be fine. You wouldn't do that. The fact of the matter is, why does he delay? Because he's hoping they go away by themselves. That's how sinful people are. That's how corrupt we are to our very nature, our very soul, our very core. But that's what he does at this point. So it's just, really, once again, a sad state of men is what we're seeing here. We've got that clock, by the way, is not working, Pastor, when you get up here later. so he'll be preaching until probably 4 o'clock this afternoon, just so you know. The fact is that in verse 10 we see, I need to finish, then he said tomorrow, so he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord. That is really a very gracious thought. I don't know if I put it on here, I did not. When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream that he was going to become an animal, live like an animal, live like a beast, what was Daniel's emotion towards Nebuchadnezzar? Was it? Yeah, distress? Yeah, he was concerned for him. He said, oh, may it not be, king, may it not be this way. But the fact of the matter is the judgment was coming. And so the fact is that what we want for our leaders, what we want for other people, is that they would know the Lord. And that's what Moses says here. We're going to do this at your time so that you will know that the Lord is God. Some people have to go through 8 more plagues like Pharaoh's going to and then die. And some people like Nebuchadnezzar have to go through 7 years of living like a beast. And some other people have to go through other things. The important piece is, at the end, do they know that he is the Lord and submit to him? That's the important piece. That's our prayer. That's our hope for people. We would like it if, like Daniel, if they didn't have to go through the difficulty and they would just acknowledge it now. But once again, people, they can't. They just struggle with that. They can't. Okay, let's move on to verses 12 through 14. So now we have Moses' prayer and God's response in these verses. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. So the first thing I want to notice is, how does it describe Moses' prayer? Cried out. He cried out. See, that's a pretty powerful thing. That's a pretty powerful word that's used here. When he prays, it's a strong prayer. He cried out. He had a concern, really, in many respects about this. Perhaps he thought, well, the Lord's not going to remove them. I don't know. But the point is he's distressed. He's crying out to the Lord about this point. And it says he just went out and did it. Then Moses went out from Pharaoh and Moses cried. It's like, as soon as he hit the door, he was praying. He was already crying out to the Lord at that point. Lord, remove these frogs. Show that you are the Lord. Prove to Pharaoh that you are the Lord, that he would know that you are the Lord in all of this. He cries out is the word that is used there. And the Lord answers by doing what in verse 13? Yeah, they all die. He takes care of the frogs. Now, when he takes care of the frogs, do they just go all friendly, in a friendly manner, hop back to the Nile? No, they die and they're left behind. The stink of the sin, the stink of the idolatry, it's all left behind. You can sin. The Lord can, he doesn't forgive Pharaoh here. You can sin, you can be forgiven, as we've studied David recently on Sunday evenings, and still have the impact of sin. And that's what they have. That's what they're stuck with. They're stuck with frogs everywhere. Now they're just dead frogs. They're not moving around anymore, but do you think it's gotten more pleasant at this point? It's getting worse. It stinks. It smells. They've got to carry them out. So they piled them in verse 14 in heaps, and the land became foul. It smells. It's terrible. It's just difficult to even be around any of these things. And so, but he does cause them to die. And you know, once again, how far does sin and a sinful man go? Pharaoh has all this smell around him now. He's got the leftover remains of these frogs everywhere. Then what does he do next in verse 15? Hardens his heart. Even in the face of that smell and that stench and the land becoming foul, Pharaoh hardens his heart. So let's go now into verse 15, the last verse. When he hardens his heart, here's what a person does when they harden their heart. They suppress the truth. That's really what they're doing. They know, they've heard, they've seen, they've witnessed it, they've smelled it at this point. And still they harden their heart. What are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. Well, that didn't really happen. Well, it wasn't that bad. Well, it was this, it was that, it was the other thing. Could have just happened anyway. They suppress the truth. This is Romans chapter 1. Does somebody have Psalm 78, 34 through 37?
When he healed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant.
Yeah, see what they do? They know that he's their rock. They know it. And they turn around and start deceiving their own selves. They lie to themselves. They tell them, no, this isn't really the case. This is Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth. That's the first step on the descent in Romans chapter 1. You read... I can't tell you how many times I use the phrase. We're getting later and later into Romans chapter 1 in that chapter all the time in our culture. We've been given over to our lusts. We've been given over to our folly, to our sin. That is not a good state to be in. You do not want to say, well, everything's fine because the Lord's not judging us. He is judging. The judgment is him giving you up. That's the judgment. Don't miss that. So the fact of the matter, but it all starts with the first step, suppressing the truth. Oh, I know the truth, but I don't want to believe it. I don't want to understand it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I'm just going to suppress the truth in my life. You cannot do that. It's a degrading process in all of this. And I guess, does somebody have Romans 1:18? Yeah, that's what they do. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They don't want to know about it. He knew what had happened. Didn't Moses know what had happened? It's not like the frog, you know, it still stinks. And here he is hardening his heart already. That's how, once again, how far. He even said the Lord was merciful and said, when do you want him removed? Well, tomorrow. Okay, well, tomorrow they'll be dead. They'll be removed. Now, you got to move them yourself, the bodies. But the fact of the matter is he took care of the problem the next day as requested. And still he hardens his heart. In all of this, this is how much he is suppressing the truth and how much he's hardening his own heart. Is there any hope for him in the future? Outside, you might say, yes, he's still alive. He's still breathing. But what we know the whole story. We know what happens to Pharaoh. And this is, we look at his life and we take a warning then from it for ourselves as well today. The fact of the matter is here's what people do. People see the mercy of God, the goodness of God that's meant to lead them to repentance. And you know what they do? They regroup in their sin. They don't take the moment to say, boy, the Lord is good. The Lord is a merciful God. The Lord is God. He is the Lord. They don't do that. They take that moment and they start regrouping and say, well, how can I sin again? How can I do this? How can I get out of the problem? And that's what he does. He hardens his heart at this point. They use this moment, you know, to do that. Well, this is all according to God's plan, because then the verse ends with, he hardened his heart and did not listen as the Lord had said. He was going to harden his heart. He knew that. The Lord had already said, we're going to do these things. He's going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. Did exactly the way the Lord said. Is anything surprising to the Lord in all of this? Nothing. He knows the whole plan from the start to the finish. And that's what we can look forward to. Well, let's close at that point then. We'll close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the time that we've had in it today. And we pray, Father, that you might allow us to continue to meditate upon these things and to realize the disastrous state of a man's heart who has not been changed. And we pray, Father, that we might be men who pray for those who are in sin and are living in sin. And we pray, Father, that we might be a witness once again with the word of God and not go off script. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.